So, well, good morning to everyone. I pray your discussion was fruitful. So this morning, this is my PowerPoint here. So it's the Apostle Paul's prayer, which is obvious, right? And I broke it into three different points from this passage, 15 through 23, the people of Paul's prayer, the plan of Paul's prayer, and the power of Paul's prayer. So if you jot down notes, that'd be a good bullet points to put down. So speaking on the book of Ephesians, John MacArthur said this. He said, Christians need to be taught positional truth so that they will know how to act. If they don't know who they are, they won't know why they should act a certain way. So the goal of the Christian life is to make your practice equal your position. Isn't that true? The goal of our life is to make our practice equal who we are. So Paul just gave one of the most extraordinary examples, extraordinary explanations of who we are in Christ that Scott brought us last week. And, you know, we were sitting in our small group last week, and, you know, Scott, and he kind of is very professor-like, and I thought, how is he going to get through this in 30 minutes? And man, he did it with the diagram that he gave us, and awesome. So that's our position. That's who we are in Christ. And then Paul, in these verses, is going to tell us, well, how to pray in light of that position, in light of that. So let me just pray for us. Father, thanks for this morning, waking us up. There's so many people that aren't here because they're sick, and so we pray for them that you would heal them. And would we even think of the prayer that Paul prayed for his fellow brothers and sisters, that we would pray for our fellow brothers and sisters? And we know, Lord, that anything that happens, we need your Spirit to come, teach us, be our guide, even as I speak today. And so thank you for this time with these guys, and that you sharpen us by your Spirit through the reading and teaching of your word. In Jesus' name. Amen, amen. So the people, the first point, the people of Paul's prayer, this is the who of his prayer. And it seems obvious, but there's some specifics that Paul talks about in the people of his prayer. So Paul makes a shift in thought from the passage that Scott brought us last week from 3 through 14. He makes this shift with the statement, for this reason. So some Bible scholars believe that Paul starts this way, saying for this reason, because he's thinking of this previous passage. Because of your position in Christ, for this reason, and then he goes into this prayer. Other scholars say that for this reason is the rest of verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. Either way, both could work. Both would work. Is because of your position, this is how I pray, or for this reason, because of what I've heard in your faith and the love that you have for one another. So I kind of think of it as this, as if Paul were saying this, because of your position in Christ, being sealed by the Holy Spirit as your guarantee, for which I just wrote the longest run-on sentence in the entire Bible, verses 3 through 14, and your faith and your love for the saints, verse 15, I cannot stop giving thanks for you and praying for you. I can't stop doing it. I can't cease from doing it. This was the mindset of Paul, and you get this sense that he can't wait to pray for them. He told them their position, but then it's like he can't wait to pray for them and thank God for them. So who are the people of Paul's prayer? Well, we know that this letter is addressed to the saints in Ephesus, along with all the saints to which this letter is going to be circulated throughout Asia Minor. So it's all the saints. It's directly to the saints in Ephesus, and then those saints whom this letter would be circulated. So the saints are the people of Paul's prayer. And there are two marks of these saints that Paul addressed that we see here in verse 15. The first one, mark number one, is the saints who what? Had faith in the Lord Jesus. And the second mark are the saints who had love for all the saints. So they had faith in the Lord Jesus and they had love for all the saints. So the first mark of a saint, the first mark of a Christian, is that they have faith in the Lord Jesus. And notice Paul says faith in the Lord Jesus. He doesn't just say faith in Jesus. He says faith in the Lord, and it's not an accidental time that he says this. Faith in the Lord Jesus, not only Lord in deity, not just that Jesus is part of the triune God, that he is God, but Lord in sovereignty. That's what Lord connotates, is Lord in sovereignty, that you have faith in the Lord, as the Lord, in the faith in the Lord Jesus. Many have faith in Jesus, in his deity. Many people believe Jesus is God, but fewer have faith, have belief in, have trust in his lordship. They believe, oh, he's God. They would even go as far to say, yeah, he's my savior, but fewer have belief in his lordship as sovereign over their lives. This is called lordship salvation. You've maybe heard that versus like an easy believism or Jesus is my savior, but you don't live like, you live like he saved you, but you don't live like he's the Lord of your life. So Paul says, this is who I'm praying for. Those who have faith in the Lord Jesus, not just believing in Jesus as savior, but believing and trusting him as the sovereign Lord of your life. Literally, is Jesus the Lord of your life? Is he the Lord over your life? Does he sit on the throne of your heart as the sovereign Lord, the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-sovereign King? Not everyone believes in a sovereign Jesus. Not everyone believes in a sovereign Lord, believe that or not. I had a friend that I got to know when I was in El Paso, and we planted a church, and he came from a prosperity gospel church, the biggest church in El Paso, 10,000 plus people. And he grew up in that church. He got saved and baptized in that church. He met his wife and married her in that church. He served in leadership at that church. And then something happened where he left that church. Really, God began to enlighten his heart, if you will. And he left that church and came to the church that we planted. And it was almost on, I mean, multiple times a month during a sermon, during discussions, that the word sovereign was brought up. He said, Murray, I went to a church almost my entire life. I never have heard the word sovereign. I never heard this term you keep saying, sovereignty of God. Well, this is what it means when Paul says, faith in the Lord Jesus, the sovereign Lord. This is the first mark of whom the Apostle Paul was praying, those who had faith in the Lord Jesus. And the second mark of a true saint for whom Paul was praying were those who had a love for all the saints, a genuine love for fellow Christians. There in verse 15. Love here easily could have been the word Philadelphia in the Greek, or phileos. You know that word. It's brotherly love. It would have made sense for Paul to say the love that you have, the brotherly love that you have for one another. But Paul didn't use that word. He used the word that we know that is mostly used in the New Testament, the word agape, godly love, true love, the love of God, sacrificial love, unconditional love, love that gives to the depths of selflessness. I heard one pastor say it was love that stoops. This is the love that Paul is saying that they had for the saints, that they had for one another. It was this love that was a love from God. The Apostle John talked about this in his first epistle. In 1 John 3:14 and 15, he says this, we know that we have passed out of life into death because we love the brethren. We agape the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And this is whom Paul is writing. Saints that have love and agape for one another, for all the saints. 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter of love. How does Paul start that out? He said, but if I have not love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So Paul is addressing this to those who love the saints, who love one another. So look around this room. Even now at your brothers, your fellow saints, do you love one another? What is your love for one another in this room, even right now as you look around? Do you have love for one another? Because that is an earmark of being a saint. And do you have a love for all the saints in this room and beyond this room? So the people of Paul's prayer were people who had faith in the Lord Jesus and who had a love for all of their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This is to whom Paul addresses prayer. And this leads us to our second point, which is the plan of Paul's prayer. We're going to spend most of our time in this. This is the what and the how of his prayer. The what and the how of his prayer, the plan of his prayer. It was a prayer of thanksgiving, and it was a prayer of petition. Starting in verse 15 through 17, it says this, for this reason, Paul starts out, for this reason, I too do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. When Paul heard of their faith in the Lord, he heard of their faith from others that had told him about the faith that was exhibited in this church in Ephesus, and he heard of their great love for one another, he couldn't help but break out in thanksgiving. He couldn't help but thank God for them. He couldn't stop thanking God for them because of their faith that they had and because of their love for one another. Now remember that Paul is in prison. He's in his first imprisonment here. Think about this for a minute. He's in his first imprisonment in Rome, like a house arrest imprisonment. And getting to prison was not an easy road for Paul. If you track how the circumstances after his third missionary journey, where he was headed to Jerusalem because he wanted to bring aid to some of the Christians there that were in famine, he was bringing them aid. That was the start of this journey that led to him being in prison for 2 years. He was going to deliver these funds, and he was hated when he got to Jerusalem. He was arrested. He was thrown in jail by his own kinsmen. We read in his prophetic words in Acts 20, 22 through 24, it says, and now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So he made his appeal to Felix, to Festus, to Agrippa. Then he set sail to Rome for an appeal to Caesar. And it was a tough voyage to Rome, months at sea, life-threatening storms, hunger and thirst, shipwrecked, snake bit. And then finally, he set shore on the coast of Italy many months later, where he was in prison for 2 years and where he penned the four prison epistles, of which Ephesians is one of those letters. Dr. Reggie Kidd, he's a New Testament professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, he said this, Paul believed that God would use his hardships to spread the Christian gospel. He knew that any sacrifice he might have to make would be worthwhile because it would be God's way of promoting the good news of salvation in Christ. Listen to what Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 24. He said, I consider my life worth nothing to me. If only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Dr. Kidd continued, he goes, as strange as it may sound to us today, Paul's appointed tasks were not put on hold when he was imprisoned. On the contrary, in God's providence, prison was exactly where God wanted Paul to be at this time in his life. God himself had orchestrated events so that Paul's imprisonment in Rome would provide the opportunity for Paul to spread the gospel of Christ to the heart of the Western world. Rather than hindering Paul's ministry, imprisonment would be the means through which Paul accomplished much of his ministry. So think about Paul in prison, everything that led to him getting there, instead of really fighting against prison, almost saying that's exactly where I need to go. And I'm going to write 4 epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the letter to Philemon, and then I'm going to be praying for the churches. You read those letters, and what do you get? This sense of this selfless guy. You get this sense of this guy is in prison, and it was house arrest, so it wasn't a dungeon, but many believe that he would have been chained to a Roman guard, at least during the daytime, possibly. And he had visitors. He had the opportunity to dictate this letter to a scribe who would write it down for him. But he's in prison. And he has this overwhelming sense of others, does he not? Of thanksgiving, of praying for believers, not himself. Not himself. After all the hardships, this was his disposition while in prison. This was his posture. It was one of not being able to stop giving thanks for his brothers and sisters. Wow. Can you imagine? Put yourself in his shoes. Put yourself through all these hardships that would lead you to some type of imprisonment. What would be your disposition? What would be mine? What would your attitude be? Would it lead you to thanking God for others? Hey, I'm praying for you. Wait a minute. No, you're in prison. Hey, but I'm praying for you. Would it be constantly wanting to think of others, or would it be one of self-serving, selfish attitude? Would it be of, hey, man, you guys know what kind of situation I'm in, right? Would you pray for me? And we know that Paul asked for prayers, but overwhelmingly, when you read his epistles, his prison epistles, overwhelmingly, we see this posture and this attitude of selflessness, an attitude of prayer for others, an attitude of concern for others. So when we read this section in this first chapter of Ephesians, remember where Paul is coming from. Remember where he was when this happened. Remember what got him there. Now, we aren't in prison. However, may it be said of each of us that we never cease. May it be said of us in this room, this group of men here, that we cannot stop thanking God for one another. We cannot stop thanking God for one another's faith, for the faith that we see exhibited here. We cannot stop thanking God for the love that we have for one another and the love that we see for one another. Something worth being thankful for is the faith and the love that we see exhibited here at KBC. Amen? Yes. Yes. So Paul had a prayer of thanksgiving, and he had a prayer of supplication, this prayer of petition. First in verse 17, he said that God would give them a spirit of wisdom. He prayed, I pray that God will give you a spirit of wisdom, wisdom that comes from faith in Christ, wisdom that comes from above, the kind of wisdom that James talked about in his letter. He said, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith. This is the wisdom that Paul is praying for, and that God would give them a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him. This is kind of interesting that Paul is praying to believers. I'm sure in your discussion this morning that came up. He's praying to believers that they would have a revelation in the knowledge of God. Well, we recently taught here at church the doctrine of regeneration, and in our high school, when we were teaching that to our high school students, one of the students said, I said, well, what does regeneration mean? And they said, it's God revealing himself to us. Interestingly, that Paul prayed for believers here to receive this revelation in the knowledge of God. God had already revealed himself to them if they're saints. So what is he saying here? Why did Paul pray this? Well, Paul knew believers continually need the knowledge of God revealed to them. It is inexhaustible that they continually need the revelation of God's word. Paul knew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the revelation that comes through the revealed word of God could never be exhausted. That the continued revelation of the knowledge of God is a well that will never run dry. The depths of God are never ending. Continually reveal yourself to us I'm saved, yes, Lord, but would you continue to make yourself known to me? And then he continues in verses 18 and 19. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. The plan of Paul's prayer was continued supplication, continued petition for his saints, for these saints that he so dearly loved. And he starts out, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The King James Version says, the eyes of your understanding. Why, what's the difference here? Why would most of the translations, the modern translations say eyes of your heart? The KJV, NKJV say eyes of your understanding. Well, the idea of the heart throughout the entire Bible is almost always synonymous with the mind. And you'll read the word heart and mind are synonymous with one another. It's the place of understanding. Eyes are to see and hearts are to understand. The great novelist Herman Melville, who wrote Moby Dick, he said this, the eyes are the gateway into the soul. We talked about this in our small group. And the heart was known as the place when in ancient times, the heart, especially in Jewish tradition, the heart was known as the mind, the will, the emotions, and the desires of a man. That it was the seat of emotions. It was everything inside of him, the mind, the will, the emotions, and the desires. That's what made up the heart. So when Paul says, the eyes of your heart may be, the eyes of your mind, the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, is what he's saying here. And Paul's readers would have, many of Paul's readers would have understood this idea. So he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that, and we discussed this in our small groups, it was one of our questions, so that, number one, you will know what is the hope of his calling. The ultimate hope. What is the ultimate hope of this calling? The ultimate hope is salvation in Christ, eternal life, eternal glory, for which I have been called by his calling me. The hope of this calling. We have practical hope that is now, knowing that this is not my home. Praise God, I have hope in that. Knowing that the trial that I'm going through is only temporary. Knowing that there is a bigger plan at play in my life. Knowing that the hope of my identity as a co-heir of Christ, an adopted son of God, far outweighs whatever identity I might have here on earth. Knowing this, that's my practical hope now. And then there is an eternal hope that is forever. So number one, he says that you will know what is the hope of his calling. And then number two, that you will know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Again, the greatest riches that money cannot buy. This inheritance, co-heir with Christ. Wrap your mind around that we get in Romans chapter 8 talks about that we're fellow heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Like, wrap your mind around that. That it's not Jesus and then we're some subordinate down here. We are co-heirs. It's as if we're, you know, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father now. And as we enter glory, that it's like we stand side by side with Jesus as a co-heir. Amazing. And this is our inheritance, the inheritance of eternal life and co-heir of Jesus. And then number three, that you will know what is the surpassing greatness of his power. So what is this power toward those who believe, this power? It's the word dunamis in the original language. It's where we get our English word dynamite. That's the kind of power that we're talking about here. It's dynamite power. It's dynamite power. It's the dynamite power that raised Jesus from the dead. The dynamite power that Jesus has to raise the dead. It's the power that saved me. This is the dynamite power. It's the power that sustains me. And it's the power that has been given to me by the Holy Spirit. What does Jesus say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? He said, you shall receive power, dunamis. You shall receive dynamite power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So let me ask you, what is the journey that got you where you are today? What journey did God take you on to get you here at this time in your life? Did you grow up in a good Christian home? You got saved at an early age? You've been walking with Jesus most of your life? Or many of you, like myself, didn't experience that at all. Maybe it's been a tough life for you. Lots of trials, lots of worldly behavior. Maybe you've even struggled in your relationship with Jesus. What suffering have you endured to get here? What hardships have you encountered? Well, the Apostle Paul has paved the way for a plan of prayer. He's paved the way. If you're like me, or like a lot of men I know, man, prayer is often difficult. Is it not? It's difficult for me. Prayer is difficult. It's a difficult thing. I mean, it's easy to pray over a meal, but to like spend time in my faith in the Lord Jesus, seeking the Father of glory from above in a reverent manner is difficult for me. Difficult for many men. If you're like me, reading and studying my Bible, it comes easy, much easier than prayer. However, we have no excuses, no matter who we are, no matter where we come from, no matter what hardships brought us here, because Paul is our example. Look at his life. So we must be men of prayer. Paul has shown us in his prayer that it can be one of thanksgiving and one of supplication. And no doubt we have something to be thankful for, do we not? We pray this all the time, but what about supplication? How do we make our requests to God? What are the requests that we make to God? For whom should we make our request to God? What is your prayer life like? Do you mostly pray for yourself? Do you pray for others? Is your prayer more ritual? Is it more of something you do or who you are? In John 17, we have a great illustration. John 17 is the high priestly prayer. It's the prayer of Jesus. We don't have time to go into the whole prayer, but read John 17. You know that if you have the red letter Bible, it's all Jesus speaking, and he's speaking to his Father just a short time before his arrest and crucifixion. So basically, if you look at that prayer in John 17, basically the first five verses are between Jesus and his Father about Jesus. But then the rest of the verses is Jesus praying to his Father about others. Look at the model. It's an 80-20 ratio. It's 20% for himself and 80% for others. 20% has some self-focus. God wouldn't say you shouldn't pray for yourself, but 80% of it is geared towards others. Do we not get this example of the Apostle Paul praying for others in the midst when it would have made perfect sense for him to just, hey, bring your prayers my way. But no, constantly focusing on others. Well, Jesus did the same thing in this high priestly prayer. It's a simple, basic prayer that we can pray for all the saints, that we could mark ourselves. You can do this. I'm going to give you this acronym of praying that we see in this high priestly prayer that you can pray all the time. When someone comes into your mind, trust that God brought them into your mind and you can pray this prayer over them. And you read the high priestly prayer, there are four main aspects that come out of it. And Jesus prays for protection. He prays for sanctification. He prays for unification and he prays for revelation for others. Protection. He's praying for protection for believers. God, would you protect them from the, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but I pray that you protect them from the evil one. So praying for someone's protection, not necessarily physical protection, but probably spiritual protection. Praying for someone's sanctification, John 17, 17. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is true. So praying for protection for someone, praying for their sanctification, continually being set apart by the world and by the word of God. And then praying for unification, praying that the believers, even in this room, would be unified to one another. Man, that we would not let Satan come in and divide us, that not any words out of our mouths to one another would cause division. Would we pray for unity amongst one another and amongst the brothers? And then we pray for continued revelation. He says, Father, pray that you would continue making yourself known to them, which is even what Paul prays, does he not? To believers. that we pray for this continued knowledge of God. So P-S-U-R, protection, sanctification, unification, and revelation. What a great prayer, a simple prayer. You may not know what's going on in each other's lives, but that's something you can pray. Jesus prayed it, so why not us? We can pray that for one another. We don't have to have necessarily no prayer requests. So when God brings someone into our mind, we should pray that prayer for them. So the Apostle Paul was definitely a man of prayer. His circumstances, ordained by God, put him in a place of praying for others. So where did this ability to pray come from? This is our last point, and we'll just spend a moment on it. Where did this ability for him to pray come from? What's the power of Paul's prayer we see in verses 19 through 23? It's the where, not location, but where did the ability come from? The power of the Lord. The power of Jesus, it says in verses 19 through 23. He says, "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The NLT says verses 19 and 20 this way. He says, "I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him. This is the same mighty power, this dunamis, the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms." So what is this power? Where does our power to pray come from? Where did the power for Paul to be able to pray these prayers come from? It was the power of the resurrected Christ, the ascended Christ, the all-ruling, all-powerful Christ, the power that raised Christ from the dead, securing a place for us in heaven, the power that ascended him to heaven and sat him at the right hand of God, where he lives and he reigns, the power that gives him authority, rule, and dominion over all in every age, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lamb that was slain and the Lion that rules. It's the power that put all things in subjection under his feet, conquering Satan and conquering death itself. It's the power that gave him head over the church, his beloved bride in Christ, our sovereign groom. Matthew Henry said in regards to the church, "The same power that supports the world supports the church. And we are sure he loves his church, for it is his body, his mystical body, and he will care for it. It is the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Jesus Christ filleth all in all. He supplies all defects in all his members, filling them with his spirit and even with the fullness of God. And yet the church is said to be his fullness because Christ as mediator would not be complete if he had not a church. How could he be a king if he had not a kingdom? This therefore comes into the honor of Christ as mediator, that the church is his fullness. This was the power from which Paul prayed, and it's the same power for which we pray, is the power of the resurrected, ascended, all-sovereign, all-reigning Christ. So let's pray under this power. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, we going through something like this so fast. There's so much rich. I was even thinking when I talked to Scott about his teaching last week, he said when he preached through that at his old church, he took 14 weeks to go through those verses. And we just fly through it. We scratch the surface of what this even looks like. But we see here that even in our prayer this morning, that we would never cease giving thanks for our faith and our love for each other in this room, in this church, and all the saints. And that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to know the hope of your calling in our lives, to know the riches of your great, glorious inheritance, to know the greatness of your power. And I would even pray, as Jesus prayed, I pray for protection over each of the men in this room and their families. I pray for your sanctification in their lives, that they would continually be set apart from the world and set apart by your word. I pray for unity, for unification in this room, unity amongst these men and even in their families. And Lord, I pray for continued revelation of who you are in our lives, and you continue making yourself known to us and revealing the truths of your scripture to us. And we ask all this in the name of our glorious King, Jesus. Amen. Amen.